Our Father, as we come to this moment, we again seek your help. We assume that the Spirit of Christ will minister to us according to our needs. In Christ's name, amen. All right, going on in the book of Hebrews, we are cutting into the heart here of the symbolic revelation of who and what salvation is, and who and what Christ is, and the nature of our redemption. I've always said that propositions are very difficult to really learn from, because words are always limited. The ability to speak them and the ability to interpret them are both two different aspects. So, by propositions, I'm saying you can make statements about God, or about salvation, or about justification, or whatever. But those statements are all subject to human interpretation. If you have a base which is a valid symbol or type or object lesson, if you will, then you have some guidelines to keep you from being totally without roots or without a base. So that's what Hebrews is really fundamentally all about, to give us the parameters of salvation void of all the human idiocies that often accompany salvation. For example, as to what the requirement of salvation is. What does it mean to be saved? What do you have to do? I don't know whether I mentioned it before, but I talked to a young man, a middle-aged fellow, just recently, who was confused enough about what salvation meant that he just let it go. He was not against Christ or against God or the church or anything else. It was just something that seemed out of reach to him and out of focus. So by simply clarifying what it meant to be identified with Christ and thus divesting the whole thing from its theological quagmire, or theological, let me put it differently, divesting it of its theological framework, you could get down to the basics of saying that being a Christian is merely being identified with Christ. And on what basis is that true? Well, from his background, he had assumed that becoming a Christian required a number of different things that he had to do. He wasn't sure what he had to do, but he was sure he didn't want to mess around with it. Didn't want to do anything with it. By bringing it down to simplicity, which we are given in the book of Hebrews, incidentally, as complex as that may seem, it really boils the thing down to some pretty simple terms. And of course, John gives us certain clues that are very important. He says in John 1:11, as many as received him, he gave them the power to become the sons of God. So, receiving Christ is merely saying yes. As I've often said, the response to the invitation to become a Christian, or the response to God's gift of Christ to us, is not, therefore I will do so and so and so. The response is, yes, thank you. Saul, thank you. So you don't join a religious club or a theological system. Theological systems have nothing to do with salvation. They are merely the human philosophizing and propositionalizing of salvation, you see, and often off base, not only in the giving, but in the understanding. Not only are the givers of the theology often off base, but the ones who receive it are off base too, because they don't understand always the words that are being given. But in Hebrews, we have some very clear object. Well, anyway, to finish the story, the fellow, he said, well, that's what I want. I would like to do that. I would like to have Christ in my life. Well, there's salvation. I didn't have him pray the sinner's prayer, in quotes. I don't know if you ever heard of that, but some of our people here have heard of that. In many revival meetings, they, or wherever people are out trying to gain converts, they always want to, often want you to pray the sinner's prayer. You know, pray after me. Oh Lord, I'm sorry for all my sins and all that sort of thing. Well, unfortunately, at that level of identity with Christ, one probably isn't even aware of all his sins, much less able to catalog them or have time to list them. No, sin is only something that becomes more obvious as one moves along. But if we put a barrier up to say, before you can become a Christian, you're going to have to catalog your sins and get forgiveness for them, and then you're going to have to promise never, no, never, no, never to do them again, which is a rather limited kind of promise, limited the capacity to fulfill a promise, at least. All of that makes a tangle out of it that does not need to be. And one might have to say, well, the Jews had it easier after all. All they had to do was go in and offer an animal, and they were free, they're home free, see? So the lesson of the sacrifices of the Old Testament is that recognizing the human factor of sin, the worshiper or the one who wants to be at peace with God offered the appropriate sacrifice. He didn't have to do it himself. He brought the sacrifice to the priest. The priest did it. All he had to do was catch the best pigeon he had or the best lamb, bring it to the, depending on the particular sin or the particular situation, and bring it to the priest, and the priest would slay it on the altar and take the blood, put the blood on the altar, and then once a year would take blood into the holiest of all, the Holy of Holies, and sprinkle the altar there, sprinkle the mercy seat with that blood, and that was it. They didn't have any revival meetings. They didn't have everybody gathering in the courtyard and singing. They just took the blood in and sprinkled it on the altar. And that covered everything through the year that had not been covered in particular sacrifices. That's what the name means. Did you ever hear of Yom Kippur? Yom Kippur, Y-O-M-K-I-P-P-U-R, two words. The modern version of the old word in Hebrew, kafar, which means to cover. Yom means day. Yom Kippur means a day of covering. We call it the Day of Atonement. Some of the cultic misguided souls call it the Day of At-One-Ment. That's the essence of the Jehovah's Witness idea from their founder, Russell, Pastor Russell, who claimed to be a Greek scholar, but in court, when he was asked to read a Greek passage, he didn't know, so he had to divest himself of that claim. But anyway, he started the Jehovah's Witness group, and atonement, he looked at that word, and oh yeah, that means at one ment. See? So that's what they used for their theological thing, at one ment. They didn't need then to see any deity in Christ, which they don't. All they're doing is joining up. They're not depending on any divine intervention from Jesus, because they don't believe he's divine anyway. Well, I don't want to get off on that. The tragedy of our whole Christian picture today, I don't know if you wouldn't call them particularly Christian, but the tragedy of the whole religious scene is gross ignorance. That's the kind of ignorance that spawns cults. And people having no real knowledge of the Scripture have to try to get their words from Jesus, you know, some kind of a revelational thing. Too lazy to study the language, so they get it from, they get their own little ideas from heaven. And they turn out to be pretty ludicrous. Anyway, be all as it may, don't, if you ever see that idea at one ment, that's what atonement means, you understand it, they don't know what they're talking about. The Day of Atonement was the Yom Kippur, the day of covering, and it simply meant that the sins of the people were covered. Whereas there were lots of things a person might do that he had not asked particular forgiveness for. If he did something he was out of order, he would bring a sacrifice and offer that sacrifice to God. But on the Day of Atonement, everything was covered. Now that seems to be a little too easy for some people. It has to be easy. We've had the expression from some cheap grace. They think, you know, what I talk about is cheap grace. It's not easy enough. I said, well, it can't be cheap grace for me. It's got to be free. I can't even afford the cheap. Somebody says, buy cheap and buy twice. And I say, buy cheap or don't buy at all sometimes. Well, it's cheap, yes, because we have no... We can't afford to pay for our relationship to God. It's too much beyond our capacity. So the grace of Christ is a flow of benevolence from God, divine benevolence, to cover our human inadequacy. And our part is merely recognizing our inadequacy and asking for help. And the Spirit then helps us. Well, there's more to it today under the aegis of the Holy Spirit than there was in those days, and that's what Hebrews 9 tells us. He says, for if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge our inner selves from dead works to serve the living God? Now, dead works simply means an exchange, an agio, exchange premium. You do this in order to pay for that. He purges us from dead works. The idea of trying to come to God through human exercise, religious exercise, purges us from dead works to serve the living God. Christ is a living process through His Spirit within us. And that living process keeps us living with Him. Our relationship to Christ is a living relationship in the sense that it's a continuous flow of life in our spirits. And we're not merely acceding to a religious creed, you see, or following regulations. We are imbued with and endowed with the presence of Christ, which keeps a flow of interaction between ourselves and God. And it's that inner attitude that had to be purged. The Greek word sudeinosi sort of follows that. The inner attitude. That's what changes with it. Now, in the old Jewish law, they could keep the law perfectly. It still didn't change their inner attitude. In the situation after Christ, after Pentecost, after Christ rose, Holy Spirit came, now He purges us within, and we are pure before Him, but our outer activities are not always what we would like them to be. They're not always in keeping. The reverse was true of the Pharisees. They did good deeds, but their inner heart was wrong. Their attitude was wrong. Jesus said, you think if you love your neighbor, you're doing all right. I say you have to love your enemy, you see. So the love is not possible in human terms, to love one's enemy. And that didn't mean to go up and throw your arms around your enemy. It just meant that the Spirit of Christ in you reaches out to the enemy in need at any point. So there are those that I would regard as enemies in many ways. Outwardly, emotionally, but inwardly, I'm always open to help them, to minister to them, you see, because that's the inner attitude has changed. And people can be phony in their outward attitude, and their inner attitude is not right. So in the coming of the Spirit, the believer has an inner presence that gives a right attitude toward life, but outwardly, we do not always follow through what we ought to do. Still, the crux of our relationship to Christ is that we have that inner sense of Christ, that inner flow. Whereas with the Jewish people in the wilderness, they could go in and offer a sacrifice and walk out to the courtyard and nothing changes in their inner attitude. I told you one of the interesting angles in the Old Testament to handle the human problem, which was not handled by the sacrifices. They had cities of refuge, about six of them, I think, at strategic locations. Now, if someone goes out and accidentally kills someone, the law allows the relatives to kill you, see? Quid pro quo, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. But if it's an accident, and you can make it to a city of refuge, you're protected, see? But today, if you would happen to have an accident, and maybe somebody dies in the accident, purely an accident, under the old law, the relatives of that person could gun for you. See? If you can see the general tenor of things in those days, the law required to love your neighbor. But the presence of the Spirit allows us to, not requires, but allows us to be not emotionally involved, but in our spirits open to an enemy. And I have confidence that with any of you, if you have someone that you've been at odds with, maybe they have reason to be, or you have reason to be at odds with them, and they would call you up and say, hey, I'm really in need of your help. Not talking money. Forget that. I wish I could talk with you and I want to get some advice or whatever. You'd do that. I think anyone in this room would do that. And I've done it on many occasions, and I'm no different than you are. It's hypothetical because you won't know until that call comes, see? One thing about the Spirit in you don't have the grace to think about the future or the grace to think what you would do. But at the time, when the time comes that this has to happen, you will have the grace. Now, remember, I'm not saying they can touch you for a loan or financial help or something like that, because some people may just be basket cases and all the with holes in the basket. You put money in there, it goes down through the holes in the bottom. But in the spirit, to care about someone, you would. And I've often thought some of these felonious types on the evangelistic circus, Freudian slip there. If they would call me or write to me and say, I know that I've messed up and everything is down on the ground. I really would like to talk to you. In fact, to get things straightened out. I would talk to them, sure. And if they were really, I felt really ready to put their life together, I'd probably let them come out and go to the institute. If they're really ready to put their life together. They could stand knowledge. That's where the whole thing is. All such ignorance that they use a little knowledge. But anyway, the point I'm making to you is, that's the Spirit that Christ puts in us when we're saved. And if you think you're no different than before you were saved, those are test cases. And it's a Spirit that comes out through you and not something you learn. The fruit of the Spirit is there, the love and the joy and the peace, but you don't test it out in fleshly things. Some people say, well, we're supposed to have peace, and yet I don't have any peace. Well, I have to say that There's a difference between peace in your spirit and peace in your mind, because peace in your mind is held hostage by your activities, your behavior. If you go out and steal something, no wonder you don't have any peace. You know, you try to cheat somebody out of something, you do something out of order, and you can mess up your life and you don't have any peace in your mind. But your spirit has peace with God. But that's a sense in which your behavior holds your peace of mind in hostage, depending on what you've done. But that has nothing to do with the peace of Christ in your spirit, which is something else again. As I've often said, he presides over this cosmic sandbox with a certain benignity that we need, understanding the human problem, our foibles and follies. All right, now, moving along, the clear statement in Hebrews here is that the old things were a parable, that is, they were an object lesson for the time being. That's in the verse in chapter 9, you can read it for yourself. They were an object lesson for the time being. And the offering of gifts and sacrifices and so forth, according to this text here, these things were not able to really change the inner being. They were merely externalities. So then he says, but Christ, being a chief priest of the good things that are coming, through the greater and more excellent tabernacle not made with hands. Well, Jesus was himself, or Christ, ultimately the fulfillment of the type of the tabernacle. So Jesus was, in a certain sense, a building. See, it took buildings and animals and people and things to really typify every facet of Christ. Each of these articles of furniture were symbols of Christ. So when it says he has a perfect tabernacle not made of hands, Christ is the tabernacle because the tabernacle is the dwelling place. John 14 tells us that Christ is our dwelling place. God dwells in us, and we dwell in him. It's a mutual abode. John 14 says, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. I've talked to you about that before. The word translated mansions totally misses the point and causes people to go scooting out after the celestial Disneyland. Mansions simply mean the word dwelling place. Later on in John, it says, I and my Father will dwell in you. We will come and make our abode with you. On the other hand, we dwell in him. It's a mutual abode. And the skene, the tabernacle, in the wilderness was a symbol of that dwelling of Christ among us. But he was also the mercy seat. Paul says in Romans 3, that he is the propitiation for our sins. And the word propitiation, that means mercy seat. He's the mercy seat of our sins. So he's the point at which God meets us. That was the point at which God met the children of Israel. And there dwelt what the Hebrews called the Shekinah glory. Shekinah is from the Hebrew word shakan, which means to dwell. Shekinah Kavod, the dwelling glory. So always the glory of God would meet the children of Israel at that dwelling place, at that altar. And then the altar of incense is also symbolic of Christ, who is our center of worship. When Christ, the Spirit, is in us, the constant worship of God is there in spite of what we do. You see that? The children of Israel could run around and do all kinds of things in that desert, whatever they did all day, looking for manna or whatever. And the presence of God was always there in that tabernacle, or in that altar of incense, see? The incense was there. They didn't have to all stand around and watch it. It was there and it was going all the time. It's like our incense of our spirits is always in touch with God, even though we're not always involved with that. Okay, so you have that altar of incense, and I'm saying to you, our altar is within. And even if you don't have a lot of religious exercises, people think the only way that they're in touch with God is they get out at 5 o'clock in the morning and pray. There are people who believe if you don't do that, that you're going to lose out in your relationship to Christ. If you don't have some time you set aside and do religious things. What I'm saying is, the incense is there and you're in touch with Christ all the time. You girls may have difficulty getting an hour a day when you send the kids out to play and you just sit down and read your Bible. That would be difficult, wouldn't it? Your worship center is going all day long while you're running after the kids. Because children take a lot of attention. You can't just leave them for a minute. You sit there on the couch and you want to read a magazine, right? The kid's running around, see? Getting into this and getting into that. So you have to chain him to the Davenport or whatever you're going to do. But they take a lot of time. So a lot of women have trouble over this in some circles because they feel that unless they do like they're supposed to do and have their daily devotions, that they're missing out with Christ. That's a terrible thing to lay on them. So remember, your worship center is going 24 hours a day. The presence of the Spirit of Christ in you is offering up that incense to God, no matter what you are involved with, you see. Your work is your worship, in a sense. Even the Catholic people see that. Offer it up. Offer your work up as a worship, right? Know that all day long, your altar of incense within is sending forth the worship signals to God via the Holy Spirit. And you get that. How do we get that? Not from some propositions I'm giving you, but from this symbol here, you see? It's an object lesson. So, the altar of incense and the bread of the presence, the loaves, there were 12 loaves on the table in that room, and they each represented one of the 12 tribes of Israel, but they were called the bread of the presence. Now, in some English translations, it's the showbread, but that doesn't mean much. The bread of the presence means that it symbolized that ultimately Christ, our nourishment, the bread of life, is continually there, see? We are continually nourished by Christ. That's why we don't starve to death in our relationship to Christ, just because we don't get a lot of words put into our heads. It's not the words, but the Word Himself, Christ Himself, who is our bread of life, lives within us, and we're nourished by Him. And we don't have to read a chapter of the Bible every day or we starve to death. I don't know if there's anything wrong with reading the Bible. Please don't misunderstand me. But it can become a fetish thing, you see, where the people are going to read through the Bible in a year and they plow through dozens and dozens of chapters that don't mean anything to them because they're the genealogies and the chronologies and the whatever-ologies, and they get kind of boring. So if a person starts in Genesis to read through the Bible, they're going to plow through a lot of stuff that will turn them off and a lot of stuff they won't understand. If they want to take the Psalms and read a psalm every day or they'll read the Gospels or read something like that, probably be a very nice thing to do. But nourishment is a continual thing within us by the presence of Christ within us. And the same thing with the lampstand, and I will conclude with this, the menorah, the lampstand, light of the world. Jesus, the light of the world. He's the light within us. God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the presence of Jesus Christ. That's the symbolism of the lampstand. Light is there. We don't always understand a lot of things. We may be ignorant, foolish, a lot of things. But there is always within us that light that shows us to Christ. That is, that keeps us in a position of generally understanding that Christ is the center of life in this universe. And that's our peace. That's our fundamental base, our foundation. We are not in darkness, as many around us who don't know what anything is all about. People who don't have Christ within them are often confused about what life is all about. Whatever, when they try to tell you what it's all about, it's pretty idiotic. But we have that light that shows the way to God. Ultimately, we know we're going to God because of Christ. That's the light of the world. Well, I better stop. Father, we ask you to help us in understanding these things, at least in our spirits, fulfill your purpose in our lives on the earth, in consonance with yourself. In Christ's name, amen.